For some people, evangelism or evangelist are words with unpleasant connotations, suspect at best, hokey at worst, if not downright nefarious. The thought of infamous televangelists extracting large sums of money from broadcast audiences induces righteous anger. Evangelism in that light is not good news, but bad news. Or perhaps we thought evangelism entails knocking on people's doors in a cold call and rhyming off a carefully memorized canned recitation, including some key Bible verses that warn them they're going to go to hell unless they do some strange thing called repent, which of course doesn't mean much to people that don't have a church background. We'd secretly be afraid that if we did that, they'd either stare at us in confusion or slam the door in our face. Either way, evangelists would come across as fools or frauds. Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg tell us in the book The Day America Told the Truth, it reports that when a national survey asked respondents to rank various professions for their honesty and integrity, TV evangelists came out almost at the very bottom, below lawyers, politicians, car salesmen, and even prostitutes. Out of the 73 occupations compared in this integrity rating, only two ended up lower on the scale. Those are organized crime bosses and drug dealers. Yet Jesus commanded his followers to be evangelists, to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Is there a way to carry out the Great Commission, yet keep our honesty, integrity, and sanity intact? We've been looking at various styles of sharing the good news, such as by invitation and by testimony, where each unique and different ways of sharing suit different believers. We'll each need to find our own style. That way, we'll come across with more integrity when we do talk with someone. It won't seem forced or artificial. Hybels and Middleberg in Becoming a Contagious Christian relate that there's great news that's both freeing and empowering. God knew what he was doing when he made you. He did. He custom designed you with your unique combination of personality, temperament, talents, and background. He wants to harness and use these in his mission to reach this messed up world. Consider the Apostle Paul, how God uniquely prepared him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. When Jesus was telling a reluctant Ananias to go lay hands on Paul after he'd been stricken blind, the Lord said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel." A chosen instrument, specifically suited for expanding the scope of the Christian gospel. Consider this map of the eastern Mediterranean showing Paul's missionary travels. Initially, the gospel was communicated in the area around Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. If you're wondering what I had the floor hockey stick for, this is it. Okay, so Jerusalem's right down there in the bottom right-hand corner. There's Judea, and yet this is kind of the civilized world, not counting India and China, but of the time over there. God's aim was to broadcast it across the whole world, particularly the immediate empire that stretched to Rome in the west. Where did he start Paul's preparation? Well, in Tarsus, in Cilicia. This is Tarsus right there, kind of at the top tip there. You can see the idea of a bridge starting. Tarsus was a bustling metropolis, a center of lumber and linen production, wealthy, with a university that was the best of its time, excelling even those at Athens and Alexandria. And Paul was no average citizen. He was a pure-blooded Jew. The original name was Saul, whose father was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet, interestingly enough, Paul was born a Roman citizen, a key factor that would come into play later in his mission work. That's very crucial. We're not told how this was obtained, probably by Paul's pop. People could either buy their citizenship or be granted it as a result of distinguished service to the state. Although Tarsus was rich in literature, and we see Paul later quoting secular poets, his training didn't end there. He was brought up in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel, a widely respected rabbi of the day, being thoroughly trained in Jewish law. Another important ingredient in his preparation for apologetics, reasoning from the scriptures. So when the Lord lays his hand upon Saul and steers him in a different direction as Christ's ambassador, he's been uniquely prepared to bridge at least two divides, East and West, and Jew-Gentile. This is very strategically significant. Now perhaps Paul's aware of this when he chooses Timothy to be his aide in Acts 16. Timothy, too, is a bit of a hybrid. His mother's a Jewess and a believer, while his father is a Greek. God's going to use the unique personality, backgrounds, combinations, and gifts of his servants to cross cultures with the good news. Paul and Timothy aren't isolated cases. God has brought you as an individual along a unique path, equipping you with training and understanding to reach out to various people groups. Example for those of you at Women's Breakfast yesterday, Alma Plant and her background, how God's brought her not with her conscious choosing, but through the HIV positive pathway, and just how that gives her another tool to witness about. Paul and Timothy aren't isolated cases. He's brought you along a unique path. Consider your background. How's the Lord prepared you to be his ambassador to the people groups in your circle of contacts? What passions, interests, hobbies, skills are invested in you that would serve as points of contact with others in developing redemptive relationships? And just before we leave this slide, here, these are starting out in Antioch here in Syria, and on his missionary journeys, that's kind of his tending church. And we see him go to Cyprus and then up into this area and back on the first journey. And then on the second journey, he'll be going through here, overland, up here, up along here and over here, and that's when he gets the call to go to Macedonia. And then he heads up through this area and down to Athens later. For evangelism to be actually good news, it involves helping people to see, with the Holy Spirit counselors leading, that they need a Savior, and presenting Jesus as the one who can address their predicament. He's the answer to our deepest needs. As Lord, he is the authority who can break our bondages to sin and release us from guilt through his sacrificial death at the cross. As an introduction to Paul's talk at Athens in Acts 17, let's just take a quick survey of the locations he visits leading up to that and his methodology. He has sort of a standard operating procedure that emerges. At each location, he finds a relevant occasion to present Jesus as either the fulfillment to a question or the answer to a pressing need. So just hold on to your hats. We're going to do about three chapters very quickly here. Starting in Acts 13, Paul proclaims God's word at the synagogues on the Isle of Cyprus. The base for this proclamation, then, is Scripture, particularly Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, which found their fulfillment in an uncanny way in Jesus. At Paphos on Cyprus, the island, Paul confronts a sorcerer whom he calls a child of the devil and declares the hand of the Lord is going to make him blind for a time. So here the base or occasion we could list as Satan. Back on the mainland in the region of Pisidia, they go to Antioch, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, their home sending church. Again, Paul preaches in the synagogue. Luke preserves quite a detailed model sermon that masterfully shows Jesus must be the long-awaited Messiah. The base here? Scripture. Paul starts to encounter persecution instigated by Jews. That brings us to chapter 14 in Iconium, where he again starts in the synagogue. Again, there's opposition from the Jews, the plot to stone him. Base, Scripture. They flee to Lystra. There Paul sees a man crippled in his feet from birth, and seeing he has faith to be healed, does so. The basis or occasion here we might describe as suffering. That's different. That's not starting out in the synagogue, or it's not confronting somebody from Satan. Skip over the Jerusalem Council to Acts 16, Paul's second missionary journey. From Antioch in Syria, he heads overland and picks up Timothy in Lystra. Paul responds to a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for help, taking it as a sign that they're to cross over from Asia to Europe. This is no small step. You're kind of leaving one continent, going to another, and this is getting further and further away all the time from Paul's comfort zone, if you want to look at it that way. He's used to working in synagogues. Those were all around that eastern area, but now he's heading to the west. He's not going to have that base to operate from so much. Gospel is spreading. In Philippi, there is no synagogue, just a place of worship beside a river where they find some God-fearers. Lydia responds to Paul's message. Again, Scripture is the base there. Then they're followed constantly by a slave girl with a fortune-telling spirit whom Paul commands to come out in Jesus' name. The base here? Satan. As a result, Paul and Silas are thrown into a dungeon where their feet are locked in the stocks. The occasion here? Suffering. But they manage to find the thing in suffering, praising God in hymns about midnight when a violent earthquake strikes. And the other prisoners were listening to them. The jailer, who's beside himself at the possibility of the prisoners escaping and his household, come to believe. Acts 17 begins in Thessalonica. Here in Berea and in Athens, Paul starts out, quote, as his custom was, Luke notes, by reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures. 17:3 says he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. At both Thessalonica and Berea, opposition from the Jews causes them to leave. So up to Paul's arrival at Athens, we've seen three usual bases or occasions from which Paul presents the good news: Scriptures, Satan, and suffering. Be alert to each of those as possible factors in the people that you encounter. Is there a religious background or area of spiritual bondage from the enemy? Or just plain suffering in each person's life that Jesus could help address? Try to spot the opportunity, find the occasion that would serve as a relevant basis from which to refer them to the Savior. Be praying for God to point out to you the key area of need that promises an entry point for Jesus to minister. So, at 17:16, here's Paul at Athens, a long way from Jerusalem. In many ways, the city is a capital of secularity. What launching point could he find here for a meaningful presentation? Well, he is reasoning in the synagogue. Athens does have one of those. Besides that, we read he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Evidence of Satan, darkness, but how to approach that positively? Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Epicureans had a more sensual system of thought. Stoics started out admirably enough, but by this time had degenerated into a system of pride. Yet Paul's attracting some curiosity. In verses 19 to 21, Luke records, and he took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Luke adds, kind of with a dry sense of humor, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Luke's a doctor. I'm sure he had fairly pressing agendas, so he maybe is a bit bemused at these people who don't have anything better to do. The Areopagus, or Hill of Ares, is what it literally means. Ares is the Greek god of thunder and war, which in Roman terms is Mars. Wasn't just a place, but a council of a dozen chief magistrates which had originally ruled the city-state, but more recently governed matters of morals and religion. This is the open space in which this council met. what's the occasion or base here that might be addressed by the gospel? Well, idols are vehicles of Satan, but could also be associated more generally with darkness, ignorance. They certainly seem interested in whatever is going spiritually. They're searching, inquisitive, intrigued by this babbler with his new teaching and strange ideas about foreign gods. Perhaps we could class this broadly under the heading of spirituality. There's a lot of that around today. This seems to be the angle Paul takes in his presentation. There's spiritual searching. Verse 23, he refers to what you worship as something unknown, literally ignorant. Verse 27 has the language of people seeking, reaching out for God, literally groping as if they're blind and they're just trying to feel their way along. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. So the focus he's taking here is their mystification, their searching or puzzlement. Paul decides to present Jesus to them as the answer to the religious riddle that absorbs them. Verse 23, what they worship is unknown. He says, I'm going to proclaim to you. The word proclaim can be translated announce, declare, make known. Hints of John 1 and John 17. Jesus is God's logos, God's making known, making sense of things. Paul has spotted the need. Now he can proceed. Paul's whole life has been preparing him for this lecture on Mars Hill. The gifted scholar from Tarsus and well-studied former Pharisee lays out a skillful scheme to point these elite philosophers to Jesus. I say scheme, not with any negative connotation, but because it's artfully crafted. The dictionary defines scheme as a systematic arrangement proposed or in operation, table of classification or of appointed times, outline, syllabus. Looking at the scope of Paul's presentation, you could compare it with the title of Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. In just 10 verses, he's pretty comprehensive. He packs a lot in here. Paul's style of evangelism is to present the good news by logic, intellectually. We've already seen how he reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogues. Look closely at the grammar and conjunctions in this passage. It's the language of logic. Verse 23, for, now. 25, and, because. 27, so that. 28, for, as. 29, therefore, since. 30, but now. 31, for, given proof. All logic terms. He's using arguments and logic to drive toward a conclusion. The township council meeting Tuesday night here in Blythe, it was interesting to hear Councillor McClinchy present two resolutions in good form. Whereas, 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 therefore. A well-crafted resolution or petition is a beautiful thing, at least intellectually speaking, if your mind has that bent. This is the same language of logic. Because this and that, therefore, this must follow. Standard practice when making a presentation before a ruling body, whether the Council of North Huron or the Council of the Areopagus. What's Paul's substance? His launching off point or presenting problem is the altar he'd seen to an unknown god, the existence of which other Greek writers confirm that there were these altars around in Athens at the time. They worship deity as something unknown. Reason abhors mystery, so Paul offers to enlighten them with new information. Verse 24, he talks about God's magnitude, that the Lord of heaven and earth is bigger than man-made temples. There are echoes here of the Psalms and Hebrew prophets. Psalm 115, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Well, that's the psalm. He doesn't quote the psalm, but there's this biblical scripture is informing his argument as he goes along. Paul's weaving biblical thought into the debate without quoting directly. That's important, how to introduce Bible truth in everyday terms so that people can understand it and make sense. Verse 25, he refers to God's all-sufficiency, not needing anything from mere people. Implied is God's authority and ownership in giving all life and breath. This implies accountability, that we're responsible to God. This is why evolution is such a popular excuse, despite its mammoth problems. It lets people off the hook morally when you kind of take a creator out of the equation. Verse 26 brings out God's sovereignty and power, determining the times and places in which people live. The stage is set, verse 27, for God's invitation, receptivity, grace, and approachability. Paul says, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him. Here's the groping idea. And find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Now at this point, Paul diverges from biblical thought to draw in direct quotations from Greek authors. Epimenides from 600 B.C., Aratus, 315 B.C., Cleanthes, 331 B.C. Well, this must have caught their attention and appealed to them. They're whispering to each other, this guy knows his authors. He's definitely got their attention. Where is he going with this? Time to get to the point. Verses 29 to 31, wrap it up. God isn't like some dumb image, but responsive, intelligent, awaiting our response. Because now He commands all people everywhere to repent. That sounds pretty all-encompassing. This isn't just a Jewish or Greek or Epicurean or Stoic thing. We're joined in the depraved origins of the one man. We need the solution offered by the one man God has appointed and vouched for by the sensational raising of Him from the dead. God served notice at the resurrection of Jesus that judgment is coming with justice. That's an echo of Psalm 9:8. This idea of just judgment would be intellectually satisfying from a moral point of view. Books balanced, scores evened up. Life's inherent unfairness is one of the great moral dilemmas that thoughtful people must wrestle with. Paul's dramatic and startling news presented an opportunity for a groping humanity to finally be reconciled with its Creator. Well, how'd it go? Was Paul's logical approach effective? The Epicureans, who tended to be light and flippant, sneered. The Stoics are probably more polite and dismissed him with a, we'll talk more about this later. But some believed, including Dionysius, who was actually a bigwig, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris, who must have been somewhat educated and elite to be present at such a gathering. Early church historian Eusebius records that Dionysius, the guy, later became bishop of the church at Athens and died a martyr. Paul had done a masterful and comprehensive job of presenting the gospel in the short hearing he was allowed. He covered the bases. Commentator Robinson observes that Paul has preached the unity of God, the one and only God, has proclaimed repentance, a judgment day, Jesus as the judge shown by His resurrection, great fundamental doctrines. He laid it all out, briefly, brightly, compellingly. Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg point to Paul as an example of what they call the intellectual approach to evangelism. They say this type of person is curious, asks a lot of questions, analytical, puts a lot of thought into what they say, do, and believe, logical, approaches decisions by thinking through them methodically, likes to debate, and is more concerned with what people think than with what they feel. A theme verse for them might be 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Here's a video example of someone using the intellectual or logical approach.
Thank you. No, I gotta finish my evolution report. Put all the notes on my desk and figured they'd evolve into a research paper, but no such luck.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
So what do you think about all that evolution stuff?
What?
Well, do you think that's how it really happened?
Man, I just care about passing the class.
But does it make any sense to you?
I don't know. I guess if all the right building blocks are lying around for a couple million years, something's bound to happen sooner or later.
So if I threw all the pieces of a computer into my locker and came back in a couple of million years, I'd have a fully assembled iMac, one that keeps upgrading itself every couple of years?
Yeah, very funny. You know that's not what I meant.
Well, what's the difference?
Well, first of all, a computer's not alive.
Ah, but maybe in a million years it could be.
Okay, Einstein, do you have a better theory?
Well, actually I do. You want to hear it?
You see how he used questions and analogies to open the door to a presentation of biblical truth as an alternative worldview? Showed some forethought and some sound thinking. Hybels and Middleburg ask, is the intellectual approach one that fits you? Are you an inquisitive type who enjoys working with ideas and evidence? This style has become more and more important as our society has become increasingly secular. So many seekers need to hear the gospel not only declared, but also defined and defended. They add some cautions. Avoid letting discussions become heated arguments. Remember that attitude is as important as information. Use gentleness and respect. Avoid getting sidetracked. And be careful not to always focus on intellectual discussions. Talk to your friends about everyday events as well. Find out what's happening in their lives and tell them what's happening in yours. Remember, I think I'd probably fit in this category as much as anywhere, and the tendency to think to be concerned with what people think and not so much about what they feel, so try and be sensitive to the feeling side too. So if the logical style suits you, submit your gift to the Lord so that he can use you to present himself as the answer to people's deepest needs. Whether the occasion be scripture, Satan's effects, suffering, or just general spirituality, the Holy Spirit will help show you the entry point for a presentation of our Savior. God can use your intellectual abilities. It's the picture here is from Josh McDowell's book, Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. Church isn't a place where you have to do that. God wants to use your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that...